Tonight's reading is from Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." And, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
How many, anyone know what day in the church year it is on Tuesday, 29th of September? Michael the Archangel, yeah, St. Michael and All Angels Day. You may find that a bit odd. Why is there a saint called Michael who's actually an angel? But who knows? Ours not to reason why. And therefore I thought I would look up and reheat, microwave, so to speak, an old sermon I did some years ago, before most of you were born probably. And, well, it was this century, actually. And I looked at it, and just this afternoon, since the morning service, I had a bit of time just to make a few changes and so on. I first preached on this topic when I just read a book by Billy Graham, who didn't actually write many books, I think, which I think was a good sign. I think it's a temptation to Christian leaders today to think they're so important that they need to be seen in print, and he didn't print that many books. It was called Angels, God's Secret Agents. I thought all three of the words in the second half of that title were rather helpful. Agents, that is, they do things for God. When I was at school and boarding school and having to fly to different countries to where my parents were, the flights were organised by an organisation called Crown Agents. I used to wonder, who are these Crown Agents? You know, some kind of secret agents or what? But actually, it's just an organisation that works for the Crown, which in England means the government. And they, because my father was working for the government, they were the agent. They did things for the government, like booking flights for unimportant schoolboys. Angels are agents. Angels are secret agents. Well, that's because they operate in a realm into which we cannot see. unless, as sometimes happens, they help us to see what is going on, and sometimes they come in visible form for us. We only know when and where they're at work when we're told. And they're God's secret agents. In a sense, a little reminder that they're not someone else's secret agents, but we remember in the background that there are other similar agents around. The forces of evil, which are not equal and opposite, but I think I would say that demons and so on are similar but opposite. If you like, they're working for the other side. They're similar in some ways to the angels. If you like, the devil's secret agents. So just a few thoughts as I sort of get into the topic of angels. Incidentally, this sermon doesn't have a title at the moment, so we could have a title competition afterwards over supper. Anyone who wants to be with us, we could try and decide. You can decide what would it look good as the title of this sermon on the website or sermon site. The other thing is, obviously, not having had an awful lot of time to put things together, I didn't manage to get an overhead or whatever they call them, you know, a display done. And I will therefore really emphasize my main points to try and make it easy for you to follow the flow. So here are two contemporary observations. The first is, there's a certain irony that as our society becomes more secular, interest in, even belief in, the supernatural seems to be increasing. So I found on my file of information and stuff under angels a survey from 2011 which said that 66% of Germans believe in angels. And at that time it was 2% more than actually believe in God. So Germans, supposedly the most rational people on earth, more or less, all that sort of reputation, but 66% said they believed in angels. Perhaps we shouldn't be totally surprised by that. God has given us a sense that there is more to life than the material. Perhaps we should be even encouraged a bit. Your friends who show no interest in God or Christianity and say that's all nonsense, but they might actually still believe in angels, that something spiritual beyond the material. That's one contemporary observation, a sort of irony. The other contemporary observation might be this. Demons, the evil side, tend to get more airtime than angels. And that's often true amongst Christians. Again, perhaps we shouldn't be surprised. We're aware of the spiritual battle. We may be more aware of what's opposing us or who's opposing us than of who is with us. But it shouldn't be the case that the demons get more airtime than angels. I think this would be fair to say, you can challenge me afterwards if you think it's not fair, that in the Bible angels are never the focus of attention. Their appearance may affect the narrative, they may sort of move the plot on, but I think it'd be fair to say they're never really the focus of what is going on. There may be a few exceptions to that, but certainly they're more off stage than centre stage. If they do end up centre stage, it's because they're flitting across the stage briefly and they get caught in the spotlight on the way across. And I think it should be something similar in our thinking and our understanding, that we don't get them out of proportion, but actually it's part of the reality in which God has put us. We should know a bit about them. And I suspect, again, tell me if this is true afterwards, that most of us probably fall into the opposite trap. If you like, when we open the drawer in our mental filing cabinet that says angels on it, probably we find it's a pretty empty drawer. Well, I'll give you a chance to half prove me wrong now. Just if you think of any examples you can, shout out any examples you can think of off the top of your head where angels feature in a biblical story. Jesus' birth, there is a whole range of angelic appearances, telling Mary and Elizabeth about their children and so on, warning Joseph. Was that an angel or was it a dream? Can't remember. And of course, appearing to the shepherds on the hillside. Any others? Jacob? Yeah, which bit was it with Jacob? The ladder, of course, the angels going up and down. I was thinking of wrestling with God, and I thought, no, that was God, not an angel. Although, yeah. No, on the ladder going up and down, yeah. Any other things occur to you? Trumpets at Jericho? Yeah, is that where the angel who calls himself the commander of the Lord's army appears to Joseph? Joshua, yeah. That's a very good example, actually, because I think there are three of them. And at one point, he addresses one of them as my Lord in a way which implies that one of them was a divine appearance or an incarnate appearance, pre-Christ, so to speak. Yeah. So that's not bad. There's a few examples. I'm going to dot around with various examples, and these are the two key questions I'm going to try to answer. Who are they? Who are angels? And what do they do? Is the second thing we'll come to. Who are they? Luther described an angel as, an angel is a spiritual creature without a body. I think that would be, he would be saying that they may appear in the form of a body sometimes when we see them, but they're not of themselves material. A spiritual creature without a body, created by God for the service of Christendom and the church. So I think he'd agree with this first of 3 points under this. They are spiritual, not material beings. Now, we had that actually in Hebrews at the end of that chapter. Are they not all ministering spirits? So they're designed for the realm in which they operate, the spiritual realm, the metaphysical realm, as it's sometimes called. But as I say, they can't make themselves visible, it seems, and take on physical form at times. And we've heard some Old Testament examples of that. Actually, this morning's sermon, there was another good example. We were in Exodus, and Exodus chapter 23, verse 20, God says to Moses, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared." And interesting, he goes on to say, "Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression. For my name is in him." Bit of mystery there. Is that an angel in the terms we're talking about, or is that another of these pre-incarnate appearances of the second person of the Trinity? Because it says, my name, God's name is in him in some way. But the point I was making, they are spiritual, not material. Secondly, under who are they? Or what are they? They are created, but immortal. That seems to be the case. Some of you may remember an interesting little comment in Luke chapter 20, verse 36. Jesus has been asked a question about marriage. "Those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to, or they are like, angels, and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Whether that means they're immortal and live forever, or simply it means they are beyond the limitations we know of space and time, they are certainly in some different dimension from us. But they do face some of those limitations which go with being created. They are not omniscient. That is, they don't know everything, not alvisent. Mark 13, verse 32, further back, which is talking about the second coming. You may recognize it. But concerning the day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So you could argue, well, it's like the Son that God has chosen not to tell them, and they could have known it, but at any rate, they're not all knowing. They're not omnipotent, all powerful, and we had that in the Hebrews reading in chapter 13. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? The emphasis of Hebrews 1, it's not actually about angels, it's another one where they get caught in the spotlight. But it's actually about Jesus and the supremacy of Jesus. And it's basically saying, compare Jesus with the angels. He is utterly supreme and superior in every way. One of the ways is Jesus has a power that the angels don't have. And the angels are not omnipresent in the way God is. They are created but immortal, and they are worshipping, not worshipped. So again, one of the main thrusts of Hebrews 1 is to say you shouldn't be worshipping angels because Jesus is utterly superior. He is the one you should be worshipping. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And again, when he brings, verse 6, when he brings the firstborn into the world, God says, let all God's angels worship him. So they worship and are not worshipped. And you may remember there are various occasions where someone has an encounter with an angel and they fall down on their face in awe at meeting this angel. And I think in nearly every case, the angel says, oh, get up, get up. I'm not God. You shouldn't be worshipping me. So they're not worshipped and not to be worshipped. So a few things on who they are, what they are, that sort of thing. Second major area, what do they do? I actually found that last verse of Hebrews chapter 1 the most helpful in this respect, the most sort of all-encompassing. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? To minister is an English synonym for to serve. So comes from a Latin word from to serve. So it sounds as if he's saying the same thing twice. Are they not all ministering spirits, serving spirits, sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? It's a slightly clumsily put, I think, in this translation. It's actually two different Greek words. An important thing here is these words, which could both be translated serve, you could say these two words face in different directions. So there's a Godward word, which is that word ministering spirits. It's the Greek word from which we get liturgy. It's the idea of worship, serving in the sense of worshipping. And, chapter 10, verse 11 of Hebrews, I might just quote at that point. No, that can't be right. It's the same Greek word, that's why. Every priest stands daily at his service, that's the same Greek word, at his liturgy, at his ministry, offering repeatedly the sacrifices. So that's just to show you, that's a very much a Godward word. The angels have a Godward dimension of serving him. But the other word for serve has a more manward direction, I would say, towards human beings. It's the Greek word from which we get deacons, diakoni, diakonissim kankanaos, and all those things, serving the needs of others. Probably the Godward dimension is the one we're most aware of at our communion service In the liturgy, we often hear this expression. And so with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, we sing or we say, we praise your name. There's the idea that the angels and archangels are the heavenly choir, praising and glorifying and worshipping God at all times. If you think of the angels who were mentioned earlier, the angels at the nativity of Jesus on the hills of Galilee, remember they were singing glory to God on the highest, so that in a sense was a Godward act of worship. You could argue that those angels also had a manward element of service, because they were there to bring a message to the shepherds and to reassure the shepherds or encourage the shepherds of the greatness of the event that was happening, and to encourage them to go and have a look at the baby, as we all look forward to doing in a week or two's time in a different context. What I think is less well known is that aspect of the manward. So I'll say a few more about what their man directed towards humankind directed ministry is, how they fulfill this, sent out to serve those who are inheriting salvation. Two little points here. They speak for God. They speak for God. That was sort of particularly clear to the original readers of Scripture, because in both the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Greek, the word for angel can also mean a messenger, someone who speaks. That's part of being his agent, a very main part. They bring a message. So here's a thesis that I just want to throw out there, which I'm still thinking through to what extent it's true. The tendency is that the message of angels is a particular message to a particular person or persons for particular circumstances. In a sense, I would say there's an overlap there with the gift of prophecy. So what they reveal is not new truth, but more special information. It may be information that is based on a truth that God's already revealed, an application of that truth for a particular situation. So maybe think about one or two occasions. Joshua, who we heard earlier, has this encounter with the angel, the commander of the Lord's army, before the Battle of Jericho. I don't think he, in that encounter, was told new truth about God. He was just told some instructions for the particular. It was a particular message to a particular person for the particular circumstance he was facing. That thesis falls down a bit, I think, with Abraham. Remember, the angels come and they tell Abraham, one of the reasons they're there, well, it's more than one visit, but on one of the occasions, about the judgment that's about to fall on Sodom and Gomorrah. And in one sense, that's a particular, particular message to a particular person, particular circumstances, because it meant Abraham needed to act to rescue his nephew Lot. But you could, I think, argue that God was revealing to Abraham in that conversation. Remember, he wrestled with God. He argued with God. Are you really going to do this? What if there are 50 people there, godly people? What if there are 25? He argues with God and bargains him down. And you could argue that actually through that experience, that he is something of God's character is being revealed to him. So that might be a point where that thesis falls down a bit, that there's new truth about God being revealed. Getting into the New Testament, Joseph in Matthew chapter 2, when he's told to head for Egypt to save the baby and so on. Well, that was not new revelation about God. It was just special information he needed for his particular situation. Do you remember Philip in Acts chapter 8, the thing with the Ethiopian eunuch in the chariot? Romans, not Acts. Acts chapter 8. How, you think, does he end up heading down to that road to meet the guy? 8:26. An angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go towards the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian. So that was a very particular message, instruction to a particular person in a particular circumstance. I think that's more the typical thing that we find the angels doing. I think in Acts 27, when Paul is on a ship and is facing shipwreck, it's an angel who says to him, no one is going to perish, they're all going to be saved. Particular situation. Another interesting one that could go either way or both ways is Peter and Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. You may remember Peter is told, sees an angel telling him, go to this Roman chap, he needs to talk to you. The Roman chap, Cornelius, also gets a message from an angel that he's going to be visited and so on. And that seems to be the particular thing for a particular situation. But the nature of the message that the angel gives him, you could argue is new truth, or you could argue it's application of already given truth. I'm still wrestling with that a bit. And I think what happens with Peter is the angel says you need to go to Cornelius, and then subsequently, before he's set off, he has a vision. So it could be that the new truth comes directly from God rather than through the angel. So that could go either way. What I'm wanting to say by all that is that if that thesis is by and large correct, that the angels don't reveal new truth, that tells us that if we are ever going to experience an angel speaking to us, they will never reveal to us new truth about God that isn't already revealed in Jesus Christ. If he was the fullness of the revelation of God, well, what could possibly be added? And so what I've been trying to say is nothing the angels will be saying today will add new truth revealed about God, but what they might do is show us how a particular thing applies to a particular truth applies to a situation, or give us particular message or guidance for a particular situation. Which leads us to the question, well, do we experience the angels doing this sort of thing, speaking for God today? Well, I think I would say I wouldn't rule it out. You sometimes read stories, often on the frontiers of mission, as the gospel is going into new areas. Missionaries who find someone turns up and feels they've seen an angel who's told them, go and talk to these white men with funny eyes or whatever it is, and he'll tell you what you need to know. That sort of thing is recorded. Or people in closed countries who can't hear about Christ through the scriptures in the normal way will often have a vision, and I wonder whether the figure they see, sometimes they feel it's been Jesus in a vision, but wonder whether sometimes people see an angel who says to them, Jesus is the one you need to know about. Sometimes people have come out of closed countries and said, yeah, 20 years ago or whatever, an angel appeared to me, or a figure appeared to me and told me, this is what I need to find out, and I need you now that I'm in freedom. Please tell me about it. I think that's the sort of area where angels are at work. And just beyond our passage, we are assured that their ministry is reliable. In a way, that's what Hebrews chapter 1 is leading up to. Verse 2, chapter 2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and he goes on to argue from that, they are reliable. Well, how much more is Christ reliable? So if you're not going to ignore the angels, how much more should you make sure you don't ignore Christ, is the direction of his argument. But we could argue the other way and also say the emphasis is that, or the the Aussage there is that angels are reliable when they speak for God. And then second sort of point under what they do, I would say they act for God. I talked earlier about them being God's agents in the world, secret agents, so we often don't know, and actually almost never can we be certain that an angel was involved. Often it overlaps with the previous. The way angels act for God is by speaking for God, because the words they speak have a consequence, leads to actions by us, and so on. Yeah, I've got some subheadings there. I'm only going to give you the subheadings. I think we see God, the angels acting for God in Jesus' time on earth. There was that particular flowering or becoming evident of angelic ministry when he was on earth. We're told about the ministry of angels at the end of time, Matthew 24, 31, 13, 41. We won't look them up. And they are acting for God in the meantime, in the here and now. I think we find that happening in Acts of the Apostles. Acts of the Apostles, you always got to be careful about, is something recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, because it's typical, and that's going to be true of the life of the church until Christ returns? Or is it recorded in the Acts of the Apostles because it's exceptional? It's a one-off, and it's not something that's going to be normal, but it's so amazing and extraordinary that it's recorded. You seem to have to think that through a little bit. I would say that what I'm about to quote is something that could be repeated in our day. You remember that, I've forgotten who it was, is in prison. But anyway, here's the verse, Acts 5, verse 19. They arrested the apostles, all of them, put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple. You may remember the same happened later, chapter 12, with the apostle Peter. And actually, I think I'm right in saying the angel even took him up to the door of the house he went to and then was there no more. I think we can be certain that the angels are at work in providing and for and protecting God's people and looking after us, but that will very often be in ways we can't know. And Psalm 91, 9 to 12, the angels will guard you and not let your foot knock against a stone, and so on. You may know that reference. I want to close with three points of application. I think these flow from what we've been thinking about. It's good to know about them, but don't obsess about them. Know about the angels, but don't obsess about them. It's worth remembering there are counterfeits around the place. It's worth remembering that they're never center stage. They're never the focus. They're working away in the background. So don't get obsessed with them, or their counterparts for the evil one either. Second point of application, pray about them, but don't pray to them. You don't need to pray to angels. We have access to God through Jesus Christ. So we go to the top, we go to the Father, or we go to the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't go to angels, and I would argue, therefore, we don't go to any other saints or anything like that, or Mary, for example. We go to Jesus. If we go to anyone else, we're effectively implying maybe Jesus isn't interested. Jesus is interested. So we don't pray to them, but we may pray about them and pray for them. I think if you're heading out on a journey, in a car, whatever, you might want to say, Lord, I pray that your angels will be watching over me. Seems to me a very appropriate thing to pray in the light of what we've been reading. We can pray about them and for them to be at work looking after us. And my third thing is, I think I wanted to change this slightly, but we'll go for it. Be relaxed, but don't fall asleep. That was it. Be relaxed, but don't fall asleep. Be relaxed. By what I mean is, because the angels are at work as God's angels in the heavenly realms, looking after, defending. Remember in Daniel, he's told that there's been a battle going on in the heavenly realms that Michael has been, the archangel Michael has been involved with. We can therefore, in a sense, be relaxed, not get into a panic about things, because we know that that spiritual battle is going on and the angels are working on our behalf. But we mustn't fall asleep. We must stay alert, but we can be confident in the activity of the angels and in the Lord's faithfulness, if you like, the Lord's strategy in deploying his army of angels in the way his people most need. And yeah, Daniel 10 to 12, Ephesians chapter 6 remind us that that battle is going on all the time. And I think this is the correct reference. In Daniel, this is a thing to close with, Daniel chapter 12. It says, 12 verse 1, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people. Speaking to Daniel. So it seems that there are particular angels charged with particular tasks, and Michael, the archangel, has a particular task of looking after God's people, which could just mean Israel, but it could also mean all God's people in the New Testament sense of the church. So that brings me round to the fact that it's St. Michael's Day on Tuesday, the season of Michaelmas, as we know it in England. And I think I'm going to simply close with the prayer for St. Michael's Day. Let us pray. Everlasting God, you have ordained and constituted the ministry of angels and of mortals in a wonderful order. Grant that as your holy angels always serve you in heaven, so at your command they may help and defend us on earth. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.